Well, we're continuing a study through the book of Hebrews today, where we are currently in the middle of chapter 11, looking at the stories of people of faith. And last time, you might remember, we looked at the story of Joseph, one of the most truly heroic people in the Bible. He's mentioned in Hebrews 11:22. Today we are in Hebrews 11:23. So if you have your Bible, you can flip over to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. And it says, "By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict." Moses is the greatest leader in Jewish history. And we'll be talking about his life and faith in coming weeks. But this verse is not talking about the faith of Moses. It's talking about the faith of people involved in the birth of Moses. And one of the things that I like about this story is that it involves people who are not often thought of having much influence. These people are not among those who usually come to mind when talking about those in the Bible who were used by God. But the faith and the courage of these people, it had an impact in the story of God's people. These people were not pursuing big splashy deeds for God. They were simply doing what they believed was the right thing to do in the course of living out their everyday lives. And we don't have to pursue big splashy deeds for God either. We need to be people who are doing the everyday things of walking in obedience to the Lord, doing what we believe is right, even in the face of great opposition. We don't have to be a person of fame or power or wealth or great influence to be used by the Lord. We need to be a person who trusts in the Lord in everyday moments, large and small. And this is one of the things I like about this story, because it really captures that idea. The events that are being referred to in Hebrews 11:23 are found in Exodus chapter 1 and 2. And I'd like us to turn over there and let's take a look at this story. Exodus chapter 1. So you can flip over to Exodus in your Bible. That's the book after the book of Genesis, which is the first book of the Bible. It's probably in the crispier pages of your Bible. But in Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt." The book of Exodus continues the story of the Israelite people where the book of Genesis leaves off. In Genesis chapter 12, God called Abraham to leave everything that he knew and go to a new land that God would give him. God promised to make Abraham into this great nation and to bless all people on earth through him. The Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, would come through the lineage of Abraham. Then the rest of the book of Genesis expands and elaborates on these promises and the special relationship that God had with Abraham and his descendants. God renewed his covenant promise with Abraham's son Isaac, and then again with Isaac's son Jacob. Well, Jacob, he had 12 sons whose descendants would become the 12 tribes of Israel. These 12 sons are the ones that are named here in these opening words of the book of Exodus. One of Jacob's sons, Joseph, he played a particularly important role in the history of God's people. Through some very unusual God-orchestrated circumstances, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Joseph found himself elevated to the second most powerful position in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. And then through Joseph's God-inspired and God-empowered leadership, he saved the nation of Egypt from starvation during a severe famine, which earned him the respect and admiration of the entire country. He was a hero in Egypt. They owed their very lives to him, in a sense. Well, when it was learned that Joseph's own family was struggling for survival back in Canaan because of this same famine, the Pharaoh invited Joseph's family to come to Egypt and live. So Joseph's father, Jacob, and all of his brothers and their wives and children, they moved to Egypt and they settled in the region of Goshen, about 70 people in all. God was doing more than just saving Joseph's family from the famine, though. By moving them into Egypt, God was providing a place for his people Israel to grow and thrive until the time was right for them to return and take possession of Canaan, the land that God had promised to them through that original covenant with Abraham. This small group of people will grow inside of Egypt into a group of more than 2 million people by the time Moses leads them out of Egypt some 400 years later. They would literally become a nation within the nation of Egypt. Verse 6 of Exodus 1 continues. It says, "Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in number, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. 'Look,' he said to his people, 'the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country.'" When the Israelites had first moved into Egypt, they were welcomed warmly because of the reputation of Joseph. But all of the goodwill with the Egyptians that Joseph had earned for his people has evaporated over the course of many decades. There are two things mentioned here that have caused this. First, the Israelite population has exploded inside of Egypt. Verse 7 says, "But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in number, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them." The description here, it makes them sound like they're a horde of locusts that have invaded the land of Egypt. And from the perspective of the Egyptians themselves, that's kind of what it felt like. Imagine something like this happening in your own country. Suppose there was a group of people who remained a very close-knit, distinct community who never really integrated into the rest of your society, maintaining their own traditions, their own religion, their own culture, and whose population was expanding rapidly. They started out as a small handful of people and are now a million or more strong and growing. They're becoming a nation inside of your own nation. It would make you more than a little nervous. Well, second, a number of generations have passed since the time of Joseph. A new pharaoh or king has come to power in Egypt who cares nothing about how Joseph had saved the land of Egypt from starvation during the terrible famine many years before. This new pharaoh feels no sense of obligation toward the descendants of Joseph. All he sees is the threat of these people that they have become to his national security. The Pharaoh, he has a complicated situation on his hands with the Israelites. He doesn't want to just kick them out of his country or kill them all off. These people have become an increasingly important labor asset for his country. But he feels he has to curtail their population growth and put them firmly under his control somehow. So the oppression and the brutalizing of the Israelite people begins in verse 11. It says, "So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. So the more the Egyptians tried to choke down the Israelites through oppressive labor, well, the more the Israelite population swelled. It says the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites in verse 12. The Hebrew word translated dread means to loathe, to abhor, to detest. The Egyptians' fear and dread of the Egyptians kept growing as the Israelite population kept growing. And as their fear grew, their anger grew, their resentment grew, their hatred grew, and it became easier and easier for them to take all of that fear and anger and hatred out on the Israelites, blaming them for anything and everything that went wrong in their own lives and in their country. We see the same kind of thing play out again and again through history, really. The Egyptians treated the Israelites ruthlessly, making their lives bitter. The Hebrew word translated ruthlessly comes from a root word meaning to crush or to break in pieces. And it gives us a vivid picture of the kind of treatment that the Israelites were enduring at the hands of the Egyptians. They were being crushed. They were being broken into pieces. 15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shifra and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The Pharaoh steps up his oppression of the Israelites another notch by trying to control the population growth of the Israelites. He gives instructions to the midwives to kill the male babies that are being born to Israelite women. They are to only let the female babies live. Try to imagine how horrible that would be if you were an Israelite, to have your baby taken from you the moment he's born and killed. The brutality and the evil of what the Egyptian king has ordered to be done is unthinkable. Verse 17 says, "The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the babies live. There are only two women that are mentioned here by name as midwives, Shifra and Puah. They're probably overseers of a much larger group of midwives. The midwives feared God more than they feared the king of Egypt. They refused to do what they had been ordered to do. They would not participate in the murdering of these babies, even if it was something that had been ordered by the king himself. And refusing to obey the Pharaoh's orders could mean your own death in that culture and time. It's significant to note that the personal names of these two women are given in the story, while the name of the Pharaoh isn't mentioned. The writer of Exodus considers what these women do to be truly heroic and deserving of our respect. These women are very courageous, and they set a powerful example of faith for us. How far are you and I willing to go to maintain our commitment to what we believe is right? These women put their very lives on the line for what they believe is right. Now, it says these women feared God more than they feared the king of Egypt. You know, Jesus, he teaches us to do the same. He tells us to not be afraid of those who oppose us following the Lord and obeying him. If we flip over to Matthew chapter 10 for a moment, verse 28, Jesus is teaching here. And he says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Jesus gives us two reasons here to not be afraid. The first is the soul matters more than the body. And second, we're precious to our Heavenly Father. In verse 28, he said there, he goes, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The soul matters more than the body. As unpleasant and unwelcome as physical death can be to think about, especially a very painful physical death, the death of our soul would be far worse in every way, Jesus says. Our physical body is temporary. Whatever torment and suffering that can be inflicted on our physical body is as nothing, he says, in comparison to facing eternal torment of our soul. So Jesus says, if we're to fear anyone, it should be God, who alone can determine the final destiny of both our soul and body. Jesus then immediately reassures us by following that thought up with pointing out the tremendous love that God the Father has for us in the next verses in 29. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. The value of a sparrow was as nothing in the eyes of the people, but not a single one of these little birds falls to the ground without our Heavenly Father knowing and caring about it. Well, how much more precious to Him are you? Our Heavenly Father is mindful of every detail of our life. The very hairs on our head, He says, are all numbered as an illustration of this. How much more precious to Him are we and the things we are doing and the things we are going through? So Jesus says, don't be afraid. You're very precious to the Lord. Nothing ever happens to you that He doesn't know about and care about. Nothing can separate us from His great love. In Romans 8:38, you might remember what Paul wrote there when he said, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The famous Scottish church leader of the 16th century, John Knox, who faced a tremendous amount of persecution for his faith in Christ. When he was buried, they said about him, here lies one who feared God so much that he never feared the face of any man. And that represents these women that we're reading about in Exodus as well, doesn't it? They feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. Verse 18 of Exodus 1 says, then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, He gave them families of their own. So when Pharaoh, he learns that his order to kill the male babies is not being carried out, he has the midwives brought before him and demands an explanation. And they tell him the Israelite women are more vigorous. They're full of life, fast in labor, that and they're so fast that they give birth before the midwives can even be there to take the male babies away. Well, God rewards these women for their courage and their commitment to what is right by blessing them with children of their own. It's believed that women who served as midwives were usually women who had not been able to have children of their own, and now God blesses them with children. God's laws and his moral imperatives, they take precedent over human laws when those laws conflict with God's laws. Just because the government says something is acceptable or even commands something to be done doesn't make it right in God's eyes. God's law comes first, and this is the choice that they make, and it's the choice that we're called to make too. Verse 22, it says, "Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." So since Pharaoh isn't able to deal with the Israelite population problem discreetly through the midwives, he now expands his order and his laws, making it a national law for all of the people in Egypt. Every baby boy born to an Israelite woman is to be killed, thrown into the river and drowned. Only the baby girls are allowed to live. Every person in Egypt is expected to help enforce and carry out this order of genocide against the Israelite people. This is the condition under which the baby Moses is born into this world. So the story continues in the first verse of the next chapter. It says, "Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him." Moses was not the first child born into this family. There was already an older sister. Her name was Miriam, believed to be about 9 years old at this time, and a brother, Aaron, about 3 years old at this time. The Pharaoh's national law to kill all of the male Israelite babies probably had not been put into effect until after Aaron had been born. And that's why he had escaped that order. Well, just like the midwives, Moses' own parents, they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh and the loss of their own lives. They refused to turn their baby boy over to the Egyptians to be killed. Hebrews 11:23. "By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict." Moses' mother hid him for 3 months of his life. But when she wasn't able to keep him hidden in their home any longer, she waterproofed this basket and put him in it and hid him among the reeds along the Nile River. As his sister Miriam kept an eye out on the baby Moses in the basket, something very interesting and unexpected happens. In verse 5, it says, "Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. 'This is one of the Hebrew babies,' she said." So Pharaoh's own daughter, she's a grown woman herself now, finds the basket with the baby Moses inside. And she could tell that this is one of the Israelite babies, which meant that by law, she too should have this baby killed immediately. But her heart is moved with compassion for the crying baby. She can't bring herself to have him killed. She wants to keep this child as her own. So verse 7, it says, "Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?'" So Miriam, Moses' sister, who's been watching this whole thing play out from a short distance away, recognizes an opportunity to try to save the life of her baby brother. When she sees that Pharaoh's daughter appears to want to keep the baby rather than kill it, she runs up and she offers to find one of the Hebrew women who can nurse the baby for her. I wonder which Hebrew woman that might be. Verse 8, "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." What an amazing turn of events. This baby, who by the order of Pharaoh should have been drowned to death as soon as he was born, is found by Pharaoh's own daughter, who then pays the baby's own mother to nurse him and care for him while he's a baby. He's then given back to Pharaoh's daughter after he's weaned, probably about 3 or 4 years old, to grow up as her son in the royal palaces of Egypt. Only God could have orchestrated such an amazing turn of events. Moses will grow up in the royal residence of Egypt, spending nearly 40 years there. And as it says in Acts 7:22, it says, "He will be educated in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action." In closing, some closing thoughts here. Moses, he will become the greatest leader in Jewish history, leading the Israelite people out of Egyptian slavery and to the promised land of Canaan. He will also be the one through whom God will give his covenant law to the people of Israel, which will become their way of life and culture. Where did all of this start on a human level? It started with the single-minded faith and courage of people who feared God more than the king or Pharaoh of Egypt. People who were willing to risk their lives for what they believed was right. Don't underestimate the role that the Lord may be having you play in his work in this world. What you're doing for him and in his name, it may look really simple and insignificant to you in the moment, but for all you know, your simple act of faith and obedience and courage may be the key in a string of very important events. It's important that we give our all to whatever we're doing in whatever situation the Lord has us in. Every moment of every day counts. Someone once said, "You've got to live every day like it's your last, because one day you'll be right." Did the midwives know that their refusal to kill those baby boys was going to lead to the eventual deliverance of the Israelites from Egyptian cruelty? No. They just knew that they had to do in that moment what they believed was right and trust God with the rest. Did Moses' parents know that the baby that they were hiding was going to become the greatest leader in Jewish history? No. They just knew what they had to do in the moment and trust God with the rest. We need to do what we know is right in each moment that God gives us and trust him with the rest. This is living by faith. Hebrews 11:1. "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for, and assurance about what we do not see." We trust God, and we just simply live each day, every moment, trusting him, doing his will, doing what we believe is right. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Lord, we thank you for the example that these midwives and Moses' parents set for us by fearing you more than the king, seeking to do what they know is right in your eyes, regardless of what the consequences might be for them. And Lord, we pray that we would be people of faith and courage like that too. We need you to help us be people of faith and courage like that, Lord. As we sit here, we think, I don't know if I could do it. But Lord, we trust you even in that. We trust you that we will have the courage and the faith needed in the moment when we're called to do those things. We ask that you would make it so, Lord. I ask that you would encourage your people today and remind us of how precious we are to you. In Jesus' name, amen.